Again this morning to the Luke text that we read earlier in the service, Luke chapter 24. We're going to be focusing on the first 12 verses of chapter 24, verses that deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the perspective of the women whose actions and reactions are noted by Luke in this account. Now, when I say from the perspective of the women, I'm not saying from a feminine perspective, as opposed to a masculine perspective. I don't believe Luke gives us insight here into the minds of these women as opposed to insight into the minds of the men who also witnessed the empty tomb. I'm not saying that men and women don't think differently. What I am saying is that this is not the thrust of the text before us this morning. I'm not here to provide you with a declaration of feminism or any such thing, or even to claim, as some do, that this is evidence that God viewed women as more dependable than more trustworthy than men. Maybe he did. Maybe he does. But evidence for that is not found in our text this morning. What I am here to do this morning is to relate the writer Luke's recounting of the resurrection from the viewpoint of the women who were witnesses of the empty tomb and the surrounding events. And because of that, these women were eventually convinced that Jesus Christ was indeed risen from the grave. And so because of the eyewitness account from the women who witnessed the empty tomb, we too should be convinced that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the grave. And I want us to track Luke's description of these events with four actions that these women took as the morning of the third day following Jesus' death and burial dawned. And these four actions come right out of the text. They're seen in four simple verbs. And here they are. In verse 1, we see that they went. In verse 2, we see that they found. In verse 7, we see that they remembered. And then in verse 8, we see that they told. They told. They went, they found, they remembered, they told. Father, I pray that you would take your word this morning and use me as your instrument, but get me out of the way so that you may be exalted as your Holy Spirit illumines our hearts, brings thoughts to our minds, brings conviction of sin where necessary, brings comfort and encouragement where needed, instruction for us all. Help us to go out of here more convinced than ever before that we serve a risen Savior. He lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. So let's get started with the account from the text. First of all, they went. Look at verse 1. It says simply this, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Now, the first question I think that we should ask at this point is this: to whom does the pronoun they refer when the text reads, "They went to the tomb"? Now, we've already attributed these actions to the women, but let's make sure of what the Bible actually says. And to do that, we need to go back into the context a little bit. This case, go back to chapter 23, perhaps right across the page from you or back a page. If you were with us last Thursday in our In Remembrance of Me service, you might recall that we read the entirety of chapters 22 and 23. For our purposes this morning, we won't do that, but I want to pick up the reading with verse 44, Luke 23, verse 44. Jesus is already on the cross. Notice what Luke records regarding that moment. Verse 44, he says, "It was now about the sixth hour," Luke 23:44, "and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." So some amazing things happen as Jesus is dying. Luke tells us that it got dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That would be from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. Not exactly a time of day for it to be dark. Now, whether this darkness was localized or worldwide or something in between, it's really not specified in the text here, in any of the gospel accounts. But we do know that it was dark in the middle of the day in Jerusalem. Luke tells us what? The sun's light failed. We're also told that the veil in the temple is torn in two. Other gospel accounts provide us with the detail that it was torn from top to bottom. otherwise signifying not something that man would have been able to do. Not that he would have been able to do it anyway. But this opened up the Holy of Holies, which signified then that the ceremonial sacrificial system was no longer necessary to approach God. We're also told that the centurion, and he would have been the officer in charge of the Roman soldiers who were conducting the actual crucifixion. He interestingly said, it says he praised God. He praised God, saying, "Surely this man was innocent." Matthew and Mark tell us that he proclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God," which means he either became a believer that day or he was already. And we're told that the crowds of people that had shown up just to see what all the commotion is about went home, the text says, beating their breasts. We'll not get into any detail with this, but these were probably the curious bystanders who were drawn into the ruckus and who, after witnessing the crucifixion and all that surrounded it, were disgusted at what had taken place. They were probably feeling guilty because of what had happened, maybe even fearful that God's judgment would come on them and upon the nation of Israel for this crime of murdering an innocent person. Thus, they were beating on their breasts. All of that brings us to the verse that provides us then with the understanding of Luke 24:1 and the question, who are they that are mentioned in verse 1? So look at verse 49. It says, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Now, in particular, we are interested in Luke's mention of the women who had followed him from Galilee. That's because of what comes next, verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." In other words, he was a righteous man, a believer. He did not consent to the Sanhedrin's agreement to put Jesus to death. He wasn't a part of that. He was seeking for the kingdom. "This man," verse 52, "went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one else had ever been yet been laid. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning." Here we go now, verse 55. "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment." These women had followed Jesus from Galilee. They were a part of his ministry. They had witnessed his crucifixion. They saw Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus and bury it, put it into his own tomb, a nearby tomb. Then they go back to their homes and they prepare spices and they prepare ointments to be put on the body. These spices and ointments would help to cover the smell of decay. The Jews did not embalm. They rested that next day, the text tells us. Why? Because it was the Sabbath. And that would be a Saturday according to our calendars. And then comes Sunday, the first day of the week. Chapter 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." So these women, carrying the spices, carrying the ointments that they had prepared for Jesus' body, they left their homes when it was still dark to go to the tomb where they had seen Joseph bury Jesus' body. Matthew states that it was before dawn. Mark mentions that the sun had just risen. Our Luke text says it was the time of early dawn. John says it was still dark. These are differences in description, but they are easily explained. If they left their home before dark, which they did, and it took them some time to walk to where the tomb was, which it would have taken, they'd had to walk across town, meaning that the sun was beginning to rise as they arrived at the tomb. And even, some would say, even because of the shadows of particular, like Mount of Olives and things like that, there would be a difference in the light and the darkness that was there. It's not a contradiction. It's just different perspectives. In any case, what we see here is these women and their love for Jesus Christ, their love and their commitment for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear. It's obvious. Luke is referring to these women then when he writes, "They went to the tomb." And we're going to learn more specific identities of these women as we progress through the text. Let's move on to verse 2, where we find the second action, that being they found, Luke 24, verse 2, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." And again, other gospel writers give us a little more detail that will perhaps give us a greater understanding. The tomb was probably a cave-like structure that had been carved out of a rock on the side of a hill or on the side of an embankment. A large wheel-shaped stone would typically be rolled over the entrances. You've probably seen some pictures of that type of thing. And in this case, at the request of the Jewish leadership, the Roman soldiers had put a seal on that stone, the seal then signifying that the grave was not to be opened without official permission. The women who came to the tomb early that morning probably would not have known about the seal. They probably wouldn't have known it. But they did know about the large stone, and no doubt they wondered, who's going to roll the stone away for us? And to their surprise, when the tomb came into view, the stone was already rolled away. And according to Matthew's account, an angel was there who encouraged them to go into the tomb. We look at verse 3 of our text. It says, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, these tombs were built differently, perhaps, than we would think of tombs today. They were built large enough for people to enter, to even walk around inside the tomb. This being the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, it was probably quite large. And of course, when they went in, they did so believing, they did so expecting to find the body of Jesus. But they didn't. It was gone. It was gone. They had seen the crucifixion. They had watched Jesus die. They had observed Joseph taking the body down from the cross and putting that body in the grave. They watched where it was. They knew where it was. They knew what had happened. They knew how the body was laid. They were familiar with it. They knew that his body was in the grave, but now it wasn't there. Verse 4 says this, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The idea of being perplexed, that really means that they were faced with all kinds of questions with no answers and no way to find any answers, no way of getting any answers. You ever feel that way? You're perplexed. Got questions about all these things, but I don't know how to find the answers. I don't know where they are. I don't know if there are answers. The body was gone. How did that happen? Where was the body? Who had removed the body? How had they done it? Why had they done it? Their questions were plentiful, but their answers were not. And that is because they had no thought, much less an expectation of a resurrection. That wasn't even in their minds. That hadn't even crossed their minds. That was not an option to be considered. But that was all about to change. All about to change. The body of Jesus was not in the tomb, but the tomb was not empty. As they look around the tomb, they saw two angels. Now, this is important because these angels actually are considered to be the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17, stated that two witnesses are necessary to establish a truth. To establish truth in a matter. Paul picks up the same theme in 2 Corinthians 13. Two witnesses are necessary to establish that something is true. And so you've got these two witnesses, these two angels that are there. The gospel writers Matthew and Mark only mention one angel. John speaks of two in his gospel. Multiple appearances seem to be the plain and the simple explanation for the differences. These two angels serve the purpose of bringing an announcement to the women, and it was a thrilling and an unexpected announcement. So let's read on in verse 5. And as they were frightened, speaking to the women, and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And I've noted this before, but I'll do it again because it's here. When people in the Bible encountered angels, the encounter made them very afraid. Very afraid. No chubby little cherubs flying around with their puffy little wings on their back and playing their harps. That's not a biblical picture of angels at all. It's not there. Now, these two look like men, but they didn't look like ordinary men. They're sudden. Their appearance here is sudden, and their appearance is startling, and the women bow down to the ground in great reverence for these heavenly messengers, and they're struggling to deal with the splendor of their dazzling clothing. So they were clothed in dazzling, just bright and shining apparel. But in their fright, as they were frightened, the text says, and bowed their faces to the ground, the angels speak to them. And they ask him a question. And beloved, it's a wonderful question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for someone who is alive in a tomb or a grave? Now, more evidence here that the idea of the resurrection was not on their minds. Why wouldn't they look for Jesus' body in the tomb? That's where they'd seen Joseph put it, right? Where else would the body be? Yes, Christ had died. His body was laid in the tomb. He had once been dead, but now he wasn't, and they did not need to search for him in a tomb. Look at verses 6 and 7. The angels go on to say, he is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Now, these women, keep in mind, had been faithfully following Jesus since his ministry in Galilee. And while in Galilee, Jesus had taught them about his impending death. He taught them about his suffering and his death. And here the angels refer to what Jesus said. Matthew gives us this in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. It says, Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And it says here, and they were greatly distressed. Those who heard were greatly distressed. They were concerned about this. This title for himself that Jesus used, the Son of Man, it speaks of his humanity. The promised Messiah is referred to in the Old Testament with this title, the Son of Man. He's a descendant of David. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of Adam. Fully God, yes, but fully man as well. This is Jesus. Within the person of Jesus Christ dwells a human nature. Within the person of Jesus Christ dwells a divine nature. The Apostle Paul told the Colossian church, Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Everything that God is dwells within Jesus, the man. Jesus is not merely a man who had God inside of him. He's not merely a man who, some say, expressed the God principle, whatever that means. No. These two natures were not mixed together. They were not combined into one. His humanity and his deity were separate, they functioned separately, and yet they do so as a unit in the one man, the one person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a mystery. I don't understand this mystery. It's a mystery. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. Two natures, divine and human, in one person, Jesus Christ. That was Christ. That was him. And he said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And he goes on and says, and hands of sinful men. Sinful men. Luke chapter 24, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. You know, through the betrayal of by Judas Iscariot, Jesus was delivered over to the Jewish religious leadership. They were sinful men. They were wicked men. Men who hated Jesus. Men who hated righteousness. And they came after him like he was a thief. And they took him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was a sinful man, a sinful man. The Roman soldiers who carried out the actual crucifixion were sinful men. And I want you to think about this for a moment. For the holy and the righteous Messiah to be in the company of sinful men such as these must have been distasteful. It must have been offensive. But to be in their hands, the Son of Man must be delivered into their hands. To be at their mercy must have been repulsive, repulsive. And knowing from Scriptures what they did to him and with him reveals just how sinful they were. Look at verse 7 again of chapter 24. It says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Crucified. We sang about that some this morning. We've talked about it. Crucifixion was undeniably one of the most brutal and the shameful modes of death. And while there is historical evidence that the ancient Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians all used and performed crucifixions to some extent, it was the Romans who perfected it. They perfected it, and they utilized it as a form of execution for over 500 years. Jesus had predicted his own death by crucifixion, and these women, along with many others, had witnessed his crucifixion. And now they were standing in the very tomb where his body had been laid following his crucifixion. But there was no body there. It was gone. And the two angels reminded these women of what Jesus had said. Again, chapter 24, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. This truth is what the angels wanted the women to remember. Started out by saying, remember how he told you. And they conclude with the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. The angels, messengers from God himself, were there to direct the thinking of the women. to the fact that Jesus had foretold his own death. He'd foretold his own resurrection. And what he had foretold now had occurred. It had happened. This would serve to bring these women then around to a right understanding regarding what they had witnessed over the last 3 days. All these things had to happen. They had to occur, partly because of God's decrees regarding the promised Messiah throughout the Old Testament, beginning with the words of curse and condemnation that God spoke to the serpent way back in the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan's bruising of the heel of the woman's offspring is the first direct reference to the death of Jesus Christ in the Bible, way back in the Garden of Eden. Way back in the Garden of Eden. "You're going to bruise his heel." That's a reference to Jesus' death. It's the message of the gospel immediately upon the heels of mankind's original fall into sin. Man sinned, God begins the plan of salvation. Now, he didn't begin it then, actually. He started it before that, but he revealed it to them. He shows it to them. And those references would continue as God revealed himself, as he revealed his plan of redemption throughout the Old Testament. But these things also had to happen. They had to occur because of Jesus' own predictions. As we've noted, and as the angels told the women to remember, Jesus had stated that these things were going to take place, including, and perhaps most gloriously, his resurrection. Going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again. And of course, these things had to happen to fulfill the requirements of God's law and justice. You know, if they had not happened, salvation would never have been possible. You and I would not be sitting here today with the common bond of salvation in Jesus Christ had these things not happened. The redeemed would never have been purchased. God's people would not exist. Well, the teaching that caused them distress earlier in Galilee had now been fulfilled completely. Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been arrested. He'd been tried. He'd been sentenced. And he'd been put to death. And now here are these women who had heard Jesus' teaching. They're in the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid, being told by the two angels that the words Jesus had spoken had now come to pass. And so what was their response? That brings us to the third action. First they went, second they found, now number three, they remembered. They remembered. Look at verse 8. "And they remembered his words." Isn't that a marvelous verse? Just five words. So brief and yet so full. "And they remembered his words." They remembered the words of Jesus Christ. Perhaps they had completely forgotten them. I'm quite sure that they never fully understood them before this time. But now, through the help of the angels, they remembered. Their memories were refreshed, we might say. By the power of the Holy Spirit, their minds were illuminated. They understood what Jesus had said. They understood what had occurred. How often do you and I forget his words? How often do we struggle through a day? We're confused, we're hurting, we're frustrated because we fail to recall the words of our Savior. Words of hope, words of comfort, words of encouragement like Matthew 11, 28 and 30 where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Or how about John 14:1, where he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Do we hear the words of Jesus? Do we remember the words of Jesus? Or how about Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6? The writer says here, "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" How sweet it is when the Holy Spirit brings these words to our minds. He causes us to remember the words of Jesus. And suddenly our confusion and our hurt and our frustration fall away. Not necessarily the source of the confusion, not necessarily the source of the hurt or the frustration. Why? Because those things will still hang around. We're still in this flesh and we're still going to suffer with those kind of things. But the as we remember his words, as we remember what Jesus has said, the hurt and the confusion and the frustration themselves can fall away. because we have remembered his words. That's the power of the word of God, as it is used by the Holy Spirit of God to minister to our minds and to our hearts. These women remembered. They remembered. They remembered the words of Jesus, and they knew that he was alive. And this brings us to the fourth and final action, that being number four, they told. They told. Look at verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now Matthew tells us that they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Interesting combination, isn't it? Fear and joy together. Fear and great joy. Yeah. Mark tells us their departure was even more dramatic. He writes, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Fear, joy, trembling, astonishment. It's safe to say that they were overcome with emotion, right? Yeah, they were. Why not? Why not? After the horribly troubling events surrounding the death of Jesus, watching, observing what they did to Jesus, seeing him buried in the tomb, and then coming to the tomb only to find it empty, being confronted with these angels, boy, emotions were running high. Absolutely. Mark adds an interesting statement, however. Mark 16:8, he says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And I read that and I said, wait a minute. They said nothing to anyone? I thought we just read in Luke's account that they told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. Why would Mark said they said nothing? Why would he write they said nothing to anyone? Well, if you think about it for a moment, there's a logical answer to this question. You see, if they had to pass through a good bit of city to get from their home to the tombs, guess what they had to do on the way back? They had to pass through a great part of the city to get from the tomb back to home again. And now that the sun was up and it was light, the streets would be full of people, people they knew, people they didn't know, but people they knew, they would recognize them. People would be out and about, and they would notice this group of women not going somewhere, but coming from somewhere. And they know that by the direction they were walking. See, these women aren't, what are they doing? Well, it's early in the morning. They're coming back home? Where are they going? What's going on? Lots of questions. It would be that they would get some attention. It could be that they'd get some attention that they really didn't want. There was fear. What's going to happen? What's the government going to do to us? Are we going to get arrested like Jesus was? Are we going to get crucified too? Are we going to get killed? What's going to happen to us? There's fear. And so it could be that they got some attention that they really didn't want, and so they kept their heads down and their mouths shut until they got to where the disciples were. They didn't make eye contact. Of course, I'm making that part up, but they didn't talk to anybody as they made their way through the streets of Jerusalem. They didn't tell anybody. They didn't say anything. They didn't say anything to anyone until they were safe in the company of believers, safe in the company of those who follow Jesus. And then they opened up and they told their story. They told their story how they had watched Joseph put Jesus' body in the tomb and how they had prepared the spices and the ointments for burial and how they had left their homes to go to the tomb before dawn that morning and how they had discussed how they were going to get the stone rolled away. And when they got there, the stone was already moved. And how when they went into the tomb, Jesus' body was gone. And then there was two angels there to remind them of what Jesus said, particularly about that part about rising after 3 days. And I wondered, did they all talk at once or did they take turns? Luke says that they told the 11. That's a reference to Jesus' disciples. Since Judas Iscariot was no longer with them, Matthias had not yet been chosen. There weren't 12, there was only 11. And to all the rest. And that would be all the others who were followers of Jesus Christ, who were frightened, who were hiding because of his death, not sure what might happen to them as well. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we'd learned the identity of at least some of the women later in the text, and here we are to that point. Verse 10 of chapter 24 says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Mary Magdalene knew Jesus well. Luke introduces her to his readers back in chapter 8. There was a time in Mary Magdalene's life when she suffered under the control of 7 demons. 7 demons. And Jesus threw them out. Jesus threw them out. Healed her. She trusted in him. She became a believer. She faithfully followed him through his ministry. The gospel writer John tells us as well that she was the first to see the risen Christ. Joanna, also introduced in Luke 8, we're told, she was a wife of King Herod's steward, and she was a faithful follower and supporter of Jesus. Mary, the mother of James, and this would be James, who is referred to in the list of apostles as James the Less or James the Lesser, meaning that he's not the James of the Peter, James, and John group, the inner group of Jesus. It's believed by most that this Mary was the wife of a man named Cleophas or Alphaeus, who was the brother of Joseph, the husband of Mary, Jesus' mother. Point being this, there were probably family connections in this group of women. Aunt Mary over here following Jesus and helping him out. Connections that way. Luke adds, and other women with them to his narrative. Mark gives us the name Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee, and they were the parents of James and John. They're a part of the three, Peter, James, and John, in this inner circle of Christ's disciples. And these two, along with Peter, witnessed the transfiguration. They witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. They witnessed the healing of Peter's mother-in-law that the other disciples did not see. They were an inner circle there. Jesus also referred to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, as the sons of thunder, probably because of their impetuous natures. All of these women, and no doubt others as well, were faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Probably even supporting him financially in some fashion, providing he and his disciples with housing and with food throughout their travels. They witnessed the crucifixion. They witnessed the burial. And now they became the ones who were privileged to spread the news of Christ's resurrection. They were fully convinced now of the truth of the resurrection. But not everybody shared their conviction. Look at verse 11. It says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. To the apostles and to the others that were gathered together that morning, the news that was delivered by these faithful women really didn't seem real. And why should it? Who believes? What's this about a resurrection? Luke even says they, a reference to the apostles and others, did not believe them, did not believe the women. These words seemed to them an idle tale. What it seemed like to them, the women, seemed more like a dream or a whim or perhaps the result of a vivid imagination rather than reality. You see, these men, like the women we've discussed throughout this passage, had no thought, they had no expectation of a resurrection. They weren't anticipating that. It wasn't on their radar. Jesus had told them, both men and women, that he would die. He told them that he would rise after 3 days, but they didn't understand that. It didn't sink into them. And they gave no credence to such a story. They did not believe the women's report. But before we get too critical of them, do you really think that any of us would have responded differently? Yes, we believe that Jesus raised from the dead. Why do we believe that? Because we read it, and we read the account of it in the Bible. That's why we believe it. Because the Holy Spirit has opened our understanding to believe it. That's why. They didn't have the Bible to read. They'd never heard these stories before. They didn't grow up in Sunday school hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No. This was all new stuff, brand new. That simply had not happened to the apostles and the others who were gathered in that room that morning when the women burst in with their news. They would come to believe eventually, and believe so strongly that they would be willing to give their own lives to proclaim in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, that Jesus Christ was alive. That's the message of the New Testament. He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. But at this moment, their fears and their doubts still controlled them. Now, Luke does tell us that one of them, Peter, must have decided that there was something that the women had said that deserved some further investigation. Verse 12 of chapter 24 says, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. John, in his gospel account, tells us that he, John, went as well to the tomb, being younger. He actually outran Peter. He got to the tomb, he stops, bends over, looks in, but he doesn't go in. Peter arrives, he's the impetuous one, in he goes. Even though they did not initially believe what the women told them, what the women reported, they listened. They were willing to know the truth of it. And they would see, and they would believe the overwhelming evidence. The overwhelming evidence of the risen Christ. They listened. They were willing to know. They would believe. I wonder this morning, do you believe? Do you believe? The biblical account is not recorded just so that we can have a remarkable story to read and preach about in Resurrection Sunday once a year. That's not why it's here. It's not here simply so that you and I can be wowed every once in a while by this event. No. It's recorded here in Luke's gospel in the way that it is, so that the eyewitness account from the women who went to the tomb and who found the stone rolled away and who remembered the words that Jesus had spoken regarding his death, burial, and resurrection, and who told the apostles and the others the good news, should convince us as well that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the grave. That's why it's here, to convince you and me. And it will when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on our hearts and makes that change in us. The tomb is empty. Our Savior Jesus Christ lives. He reigns. He's coming again. Let me ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you worship him? Are you living faithfully for him? If you have any questions regarding what you've heard this morning about your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I urge you to speak with me or someone else following the service today. Don't go away from here in unbelief. You too can know this risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the account that Luke gives us of the women who came to the tomb in unbelief and went away in belief. Father, we too are confronted with an empty tomb. And what are we going to do? I pray, Father, that everyone here this morning would truly believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Because of that, trust him for salvation. Trust him for regeneration, for new life. Thank you, Father, for your work on our behalf through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who was died, buried, and raised again after 3 days. Thank you for your grace in our lives through him. Thank you for the faith that you give us to trust and believe that grace. My prayer is that you would be glorified in our responses to this evidence this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.